Good evening. Good to see you all this evening once again. I hope that once again that you've brought your sword this evening. And hopefully we've kind of remembered a little bit about what we discussed and talked about the other night on Wednesday evening, as this is actually part two. Before we get into the presentation this evening, I do want to just address tomorrow morning here very quickly, and the reason behind what's taking place in the morning. Over the course of the last 2 weeks, we've actually been meeting for 2 weeks now, and over the course of these 2 weeks, I've had several conversations with many of you, and many of you have talked about a fear, if you will, about what is coming, what is happening, what the Bible speaks of, and how to dispel those fears and so on. And especially when we're talking about the time of trouble and we're talking about the seven last plagues and so on, there's a lot of fear that goes on with that with a lot of people. But what I want to do is I want to through the Bible, be able to share with you and show you why we have no reason to fear. And it's actually a very exciting study. It will not be like these evening presentations. It'll be more kind of a Bible study that we will have, and so that will take place at 9:30 tomorrow morning. I'm hoping you can be here. Do your best to do so, because I know that this is going to bring a lot of hope and encouragement, especially with what lies ahead in regards to Bible prophecy. The second presentation there at 10:45 will be like this, and so the presentation will be very similar. I'll tell you that there will be notes given for that presentation. There will not be notes that will be given for tomorrow morning at 9:30. That presentation, there won't be any notes, so you might want to bring a pen and paper and so on if you do come to that presentation. And so with that, we'll remind you a little bit more about that as we close out tonight. But with that, tonight's presentation is called Of Days and Numbers, and this is part two. And so with that, why don't we bow our heads and let's have a word of prayer. Father God, I want to thank you so much once again for bringing us here into this place. Lord, we have been hearing these prophecies, these presentations over the course of the last 2 weeks. And Father, they're building up and one upon another, And Father, we're getting deeper into the Word, and we're going to even get deeper tonight. But Father, my hope and my prayer is that you would grant us understanding, that you would give us wisdom and knowledge. Lord, as we are seekers of truth, I pray that you would honor our search and that you will lead us to that truth. And so, Father, may your Spirit be our teacher tonight, as Scripture tells us that he is our teacher, that he will teach us all things, and that he will be the one to guide us into all truth. So may that be what happens and what our experience is tonight. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever noticed that for a lot of things, we have no idea how things have come into existence, how certain things have transpired, why we do certain things today, how those practices came about. And take, for instance, that for centuries, scientists believed that the earth was stationary, that it was the stationary center of the universe, and that everything, including the sun, the stars, orbited around the earth. Now, it was a free-thinking Polish man by the name of Copernicus who determined that the earth itself was in motion and revolved around the sun. He compared how sailors on a ship on a calm sea might experience the illusion of being perfectly still and everything else around them moving. In the same way, Copernicus wrote, the motion of the earth can unquestionably produce the impression that the entire universe is rotating. Simply because it appeared that the sun and the stars were moving around the earth, it didn't mean that they were. Merely because you believe something doesn't necessarily make it true. Just because everyone else believes it, it doesn't mean it is so. Now, here's another story to consider. Consider the story of the spider. Aristotle classified the spider as an insect. Now, if we are to classify these creatures, we know that insects have six legs. Now, for centuries, no one questioned the great Aristotle that a spider is an insect. And it was just commonly assumed that spiders were insects and therefore had six legs. It was Jean Baptiste Lamarck who presented the classification of the spider as an arachnid having eight legs and other unique characteristics not shared by insects. Merely because something is believed for centuries doesn't necessarily make it true. Now, the question then is, could it be that tradition, like one of these long-held ideas, has slipped into the Christian church? Is it possible that many have accepted a falsehood in place of truth and very few people even question it? Now, do you think it's possible that today, just as in Christ's time, that his church would be setting aside a commandment of God to follow human tradition instead? A tradition so old that almost no one knows how it started? A tradition nearly all Christians accept, thinking that they are following God's law, when in fact they are following something completely of human origin? Which leads us to our question tonight. People often ask, who changed the Bible Sabbath? Now, the last evening that we met together on Wednesday evening, we talked about how the seventh day is the Sabbath of God. How in the commandments of God, on the fourth commandment, it says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And so we talked about what the Bible says in regards to that. So what we're going to do tonight is we're going to find out why is it that the Sabbath is observed on the first day of the week as opposed to the seventh day of the week in most mainstream, mainline Christian denominations and churches. Now, people again ask, well, who changed the Sabbath? But what we're going to find tonight is that God certainly didn't. Now, notice Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6, and it says, for I am the Lord, I do not what? I do not change. Now, people read that in the book of Genesis, God not only blessed and sanctified the Sabbath, but he rested on it. They read that God established the Sabbath in the days of Adam, 2,300 years before there was any existence of any Jews. These honest-hearted Christians read the Ten Commandments written with God's own finger, and the Ten Commandments say in Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 through 10, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shall thou labor and do all thy work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. They're confused. The church that they're attending keeps Sunday. They're perplexed because they read the Sabbath commandment and they're wondering, why is it that we're worshiping on Sunday as opposed to the seventh day? Now, these sincere Christians also read in Luke chapter 4 and verse 16 that as was his custom, Jesus went to church on Sabbath. He went to the temple. They read that Christ said in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 20 that his disciples would be keeping the Sabbath 40 years after the cross. They read in Acts chapter 13 verses 42 to 44 that the apostle Paul taught a whole city to keep the Sabbath. then they look at the Bible and they see that Jesus didn't change the Sabbath, because in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 8, it says that he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The disciples didn't change the day because the Bible says, notice Acts 5 verse 29, but Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. In the book of Revelation, we're going to spend a lot of time in Revelation chapter 13 this week. So we're going to be spending some time here in Revelation chapter 13, beginning tonight, then into this next week. And what we find is that we read about a beast that rises up out of the sea. And it says that the entire world follows after the beast's deceptions. Now, in Revelation chapter 13, there is fascinating imagery. Notice verse 1. Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and on his horns ten crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. A beast in the Bible is a king or a kingdom. We're going to see that here in just a moment. It can be a political power or a religious power or a kingdom. Now, the beast that rose up, this beast we find rises up out of the sea. Now, this power that rises is a blasphemous power. You notice that? That it speaks blasphemies. You notice that it has on his heads a blasphemous name. Now, the beast which I saw, the verse continues, now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. Now, I want us to pay attention very closely, because I'm going to go back here. It says that the beast that he saw was like a leopard. Okay, a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a what? A bear. And his mouth like the mouth of a lion. Okay, very distinct animals. Okay, very distinct animals. But they are animals that we have seen before. Now, to understand the book of Revelation, it is first necessary to pick up its prophetic twin, the book of Daniel. The prophecies of Daniel are linked to the prophecies of the book of Revelation. And what we're going to do is we're going to go back to the seventh chapter of the book of Daniel, and what we're going to find is we have the same imagery that we saw back in Revelation chapter 13, we're going to see it back in Daniel chapter 7. And so the lion, the bear, the leopard, the dragon, and one night what we find in Daniel chapter 7 is that the prophet Daniel fell asleep and he was given a vision or a dream. And the Bible describes his dream in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 2, and it begins this way. Daniel spoke, saying, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other. Now, already we're seeing some similarities from what we saw out of Revelation chapter 13. Because in Revelation chapter 13, the beast power came up out of what? The sea. So we see these beasts are also coming up out of the sea, right? And so now again in the book of, in prophecy, a beast, as I mentioned, represents what? A kingdom or a king or political power. Notice Daniel chapter 7 and verse 17. It answers the question. Those great beasts which are four kings which arise out of the earth. Notice verse 23. Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on earth. So Daniel sees four beasts that represent four kingdoms. Now, have we read in the past or have we studied already, particularly in the book of Daniel, about four world ruling kingdoms? We did, didn't we? we went back to Daniel chapter 2. Remember the story of King Nebuchadnezzar asleep, and he sees this image, and the image of Daniel chapter 2 was a unique image, a very unique image, an image that had a head of gold, chest and arms of silver, belly and thighs of brass or bronze, legs of iron and feet of iron and clay. Now, those metals, this is just very quick review because we dealt with this way at the beginning. This was nearly 2 weeks ago that we dealt with this. And so as we saw, the head of gold represented Babylon. The chest and arms of silver represented Medo-Persia or Media-Persia. We have here Persia. The thighs, the belly and thighs of bronze would represent Greece. The legs of iron, Rome. And then the feet of iron and clay would be a divided Europe or a divided Rome. Now, this vision of Daniel chapter 7 parallels Daniel chapter 2. And so what we have in Daniel chapter 7 is not four metals, but we have four beasts. Now, these four beasts represent the exact same four powers. And this is common in Hebrew literature and Hebrew writing, this Hebrew parallelism. Now, here's what's neat about the book of Daniel, and that is that what we have is a very, if you will, a simple prophecy that is given in Daniel chapter 2. And then as we move into Daniel chapter 7, we are given more details through that vision in regards to those four kingdoms and so on. And then as we move into Daniel chapter 8, we get even more details and so on. And so we get, you know, as we move on, we see that there is more and more that is given, more information and so on in regards to all of these powers and particularly one very specific power. And then that's going to be seen then again in Revelation chapter 13. And there we are even given more details about this particular power. Now, let's look at this carefully and see how the animal figures represent these ancient nations and see how a power emerged that attempted to change God's law. Now, the first beast, Daniel chapter 7 and verse 4, the first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I watched till its wings were plucked off. And it was lifted up from the earth, and it made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it. The first beast was like a lion with eagle's wings. Now, let's pause here for a moment, and we see that there are some characteristics in regards to this particular power with this particular beast. We'll go back, and it says, it is like a lion. Now, let's just look at this and draw some conclusions, if you will. If we were to consider a lion, what is it that we think about when it comes to that beast? King, okay? What else? Very powerful, okay? You know, and as you say king, the lion is considered the king of the jungle, right? The king of the jungle, very powerful, powerful beast. Now, notice that this is not just an ordinary lion, but that this lion has eagle's wings, okay? And what we're going to find is that eagle's wings, or wings, whenever you find that in prophecy, just represent swiftness. It represents speed, okay? And so what we find is that this particular power, Babylon, came into power very quickly. Now, it's very interesting that it says, as we continue reading, it says, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it. Now, this is quite interesting. I'm going to draw your minds back to a story, to literature, and the story of Robin Hood. Anybody remember the story of Robin Hood? And what's interesting is that there was a king, okay, a king in Robin Hood. Anybody remember the king? What his name was? It was King Richard. It was King Richard, and he was given a title, okay. And that title was he was King Richard the Lionhearted, Okay, the lion-hearted. Okay, and so it gives the impression that this king, King Richard, was a very powerful, a very lion-like, if you will, type of person and individual, and so it was demonstrated in his leadership as king. And so here we have this particular lion is made, though, it says, to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it. And interestingly enough, this is what happened with the kingdom of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar came into power, but you realize that there were no other powers that were really opposing it. And for a very long period of time, the kingdom of Babylon lived in relative peace. Okay? And so there was, and roughly for about 40 years or so, something like that, you know, there was this peace that he was no longer, King Nebuchadnezzar was no longer conquering. He was no longer expanding the kingdom. He had settled as the world power. There was nobody that was opposing him. And so we have perhaps what it shows that this kingdom was made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it. In other words, it no longer had that lion-hearted type of power to it. And so that perhaps is what we see with this particular lion and that particular kingdom. Now, here's what's also interesting is that, well, first of all, where is Babylon? Babylon is actually in Iraq. Okay, it's actually in Iraq. And it's roughly about 60 miles south of Baghdad. Now, when archaeologists were digging in Iraq, they found engravings on the walls, and it's interesting that they found these depictions, this lion with wings on them. Now, the lion with eagle's wings was a common, well-known symbol of Babylon. In fact, the prophet Jeremiah, speaking of Babylon, says this in Jeremiah chapter 4 and verse 7. The lion has come up from his thicket, and the destroyer of nations is on his way. Notice verse 4, verse 13. And his chariots like a whirlwind, his horses are swifter than eagles. You notice the eagle, you notice the lion. You see the speed, the swifter than eagles. You notice that. And so everybody in the ancient world, if you will, knew that Babylon was represented as a lion with eagle's wings. Then another nation was to rise. Remember, this is what we saw in Daniel chapter 2, as Daniel was interpreting and revealing the dream back to King Nebuchadnezzar. He says, after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to you. And so that means that Babylon would not rule forever. And so we continue in the prophecy, and it says, and suddenly another beast, a second like a what? A bear. Now again, this is drawing, the book of Revelation is drawing from Daniel. Remember, that beast that we saw, we're seeing these characteristics. So the first beast was a lion, the second one is like a bear, and it was raised up on one side. And then it says, and it had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and they said thus to it, arise, devour much flesh. Now, let's notice that this second empire is like a bear that raises itself up on one side. Here's what's interesting is that you have this kingdom that is actually made up of two. The Medes and the Persians. And what's interesting is that at the time that they were to overcome the kingdom of Babylon, that the Persians were actually the more dominant of the two kingdoms. And so the Persians kind of dominated over the Medes, if you will, but they were, again, they ruled together and so on. And this kingdom, this combined kingdom power overthrew Babylon. Now, we see that it has also these three ribs in its mouth. Now, let me just simply ask you this question. What is a rib? What's a rib? It's bone. If a bear has this rib in its mouth, that means it's done what? It's killed something, right? It's killed something. That means that these bones once had flesh. Okay, on them, and this bear devoured something that was once living. And so it's interesting that when Medo-Persia came to and conquered the world, that it first conquered, in the process of conquering, it conquered Babylon. But then what happened is it went northward and would conquer Lydia up north and then Egypt in the south. And these were two other nations that were very powerful at the time and so on, and kind of stood in the way. And so Medo-Persia came, took over that territory, expanded its kingdom. And then so we see that the kingdom of Babylon, the kingdom of Egypt, the kingdom of Lydia became those three ribs in its mouth that it would devour as it would become that sole power that would rule the then known world. Now, how awesome is Bible prophecy? You know, that we see it being fulfilled. We saw that it's been fulfilled, and we just see it just played out beautifully throughout history. Now, then there would be a third empire that would rise. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 6. And it says, after this, I looked and there was another like a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird. Now again, this same animal we saw back in Revelation chapter 13. So very similar. Now, here's what's interesting about Revelation chapter 13. And just very quickly, the beast of Revelation chapter 13 is made up of these beasts, right? So it had characteristics of the leopard, it had characteristics of the bear, it had characteristics of the lion that made up this beast. And so it's very interesting that it's almost a conglomeration of these other kingdoms that as they come together, then you've got this one superpower there in Revelation chapter 13. So here you have this leopard, and it has on its back four wings, and it's got, actually, we continue. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. Now, the third beast, if we're following the chronology, if you will, in the process of Daniel chapter 2, then we know that from Babylon, after Babylon would arise the Medes and the Persians, after the Medes and the Persians would arise what kingdom? It would be Greece. It would be Greece. Now, this is what we have, is that we have this Grecian power, this Grecian nation, if you will, this kingdom. And what do we know about Greece? Well, we know that it had a very powerful leader, and that was Alexander the Great, a very well-known character in history. Now, he was very young when he came into power. As a matter of fact, he was roughly in his late 20s, early 30s when he came into power. And what's interesting is that when he came into full power, he had essentially conquered the whole world already. There was nothing else to do, and he actually became very bored with himself. Okay, because there was just simply no other worlds to conquer, no other kingdoms to conquer, and so we find that this individual, Alexander the Great, came into power very, very fast. Now, as we look at the beast of this leopard, when we think of a leopard, we think of its what? It's speed, right? It's speed. Now, remember how we talked about wings on a beast, and it just represents swiftness? And so now what we do is we take a fast animal and we throw four wings on it, and we see that it is very rapid, very swift that we find where this kingdom comes into power. And so you got this leopard, very beautiful, very regal animal, very fast animal, and then what we do is we put wings on him. And so what God does is he puts wings on this leopard to describe the rapid conquest of Alexander the Great. Now, the thing is, though, is that there's another characteristic about this particular beast, and it says that it has four heads. Four heads. Now, let's notice how accurate Bible prophecy really is. You see, Alexander the Great died at a very young age. He actually drank himself to death, and he died at the age of 33 years old. When he died, he actually had four generals. And what happened was his four generals did not want to dispute. They didn't want to fight. They didn't want to get into battles and war with one another. And so what they decided to do, these four generals by the name of Cassander, Lysimachus, Ptolemy, and Seleucus, is they decided to divide up the empire of Greece into four territories, four areas, four kingdoms, if you will. And so again, what we find is that prophecy is fulfilled once again. And now what happens is there's a fourth beast that arises. And the prophecy describes this fourth empire. And what's interesting is that with the first beast, you have the first beast, which is like a lion. You have the second beast, which is like a bear. You have the third beast, which is like a leopard. And so as Daniel is seeing this vision and he's seeing this prophecy as God has given it to him, and as he's writing it down, he is able to look at these beasts and he is able to take these beasts and apply animals to which he was familiar with. He was familiar with a lion. He was familiar with a bear. He was familiar with a leopard. But the fourth beast there is no corresponding beast that he could put down that would correlate with what he saw. And so notice how he describes it here in Daniel chapter 7, verse 7. After this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. Now, as we look at the description of this beast, it's clear that it corresponds with the fourth metal of Daniel chapter 2. Remember Daniel chapter 2, the fourth metal was what metal? It was iron. But you notice that this beast had iron teeth, okay? It had iron teeth. And so you see again the parallelism from Daniel chapter 2 to Daniel chapter 7. And so we notice that it's got this iron teeth, Daniel chapter 2 with the iron legs, and this period takes us to the time of Christ. Remember, Jesus comes into the picture, and he comes in when Rome is the world power at the time. Now, the Bible also describes the collapse of the Roman Empire clearly in the symbolism of the toes that we saw back in Daniel chapter 2. But we also see it with this particular beast, and it says it has 10 horns. 10 horns. And so what we have here is we have the breakup of Rome. Remember, Rome would not necessarily be conquered. It would be divided. It would be divided. Now, Rome was divided into 10 main divisions. And so here we have the Anglo-Saxons settled up there in England, that territory. The Franks settled in the area of France. Alemanni were the Germans. And the Ostrogoths would settle in the area of Austria and all these other tribes. And you can see where they would ultimately settle. And this would make up the divided Europe that we have today. Now, as we see this, there are these 10 barbarian tribes, if you will, and they are represented by the 10 horns that are on this beast, that are on the Roman Empire, on that Roman beast. Now, as Daniel in vision viewed these 10 horns, okay, he's viewing, he's looking, he's observing these 10 horns, something remarkable then happens. Notice Daniel chapter 7 and verse 8. He says, as I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up among them. Now, we're gonna go through this again. We're gonna see this again here this coming week. All right, but we're trying to get into the main thrust of this particular presentation. But what we find is that he's looking at these horns, he sees this little one come up among them, And in Europe, among these 10 horns, there is another power that arises. Now notice, again, we want to be very clear and just very honest about the whole interpretation of the prophecy. Because if these beasts represent kingdoms, and then the horns also represent these kingdoms or the divisions of Europe, then we find that this little horn also arises, but it arises on the fourth beast. And so that means that it arises in Rome. Okay? It arises in the kingdom of Rome. Now notice, as it arises, the verse continues, before whom three of the first horns were plucked out by the roots. And then it continues, and there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking pompous words. It's very interesting that whenever you look at this particular verse, you can very well compare it to Revelation chapter 13. Because back in Revelation chapter 13, remember that it said that it had on this beast a blasphemous name. Okay, it had a blasphemous name. If, as we study here and we see these this particular horn speaking pompous words, we find that it's actually speaking blasphemous words. Blasphemous words. So again, you see the relationship back to Revelation chapter 13. And so what's interesting is that the rest of Daniel chapter 7, you find that Daniel is very troubled with this little horn that he sees. He doesn't understand it. He sees that it's very troubling. It bothers him, but he considers it throughout the rest of the chapter. And so there is something significant about this particular horn right here. Okay, now the question then is, who is this little horn? What is this little horn? What does it represent? Now let's try to find some things that the Bible says about this little horn. So, number one, it arose among the 10 horns. So, the 10 horns, remember, represents the division of Rome. And so that means that this little horn would not arise until Rome would divide, until Rome would be divided. All right? So, it arose among the 10 horns. Okay? Now, that means that if the 10 horns are divisions of Rome, this little horn has to come up in Western Europe. Okay, in Western Europe. And so we're going to see that here very clearly as well. Number two, it would arise after the 10 horns. Okay, after the 10 horns, meaning the divisions of Europe. And then we also find that this, it says that this power has eyes like the eyes of a man. Now, what does this represent? It has eyes like the eyes of a man. And here's what we can perhaps deduce from the Word of God. When we look at what the Bible refers to as a prophet in the Bible, another name for the prophet is seer. Okay, a seer. Okay, very interesting. So in the Bible, a prophet is called a seer because a prophet sees with God's eyes, okay? And so he sees things from the perspective of God's, from God's perspective. So God sees something, and he gives that message in vision, and so therefore, the prophet is seeing something exactly as God sees it, if you will. And so therefore, the prophet is called a seer because a prophet sees with God's eyes. Now, the eyes, it says that these are not God's eyes that this little horn has, but it says that it has the eyes of a man, okay? The eyes of a man. Now, it means that it does not represent divine wisdom, as in God's eyes, but it would be human wisdom, okay? Human wisdom. So therefore, it is a human religious system based on man's teachings. In other words, with tradition, by tradition, rather than the express written word of God. Now, notice what the Bible says in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 24. It says there in verse 24 that this kingdom or this little horn is diverse. It is different from all the rest. Okay, it is different. Now, all the other powers before it, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, they were political powers. Now, this one is different. This one is different. It is not primarily a political power, although it will have that. But we find that this power is a religious power, okay? It has religious powers associated with it. So it is a religio-political power, and therefore it is different than all the other kingdoms before it. Now, what about the horns that were plucked up? Remember, it says that as this little horn is arising, three horns of the original horns would be plucked up. Now, what's interesting is that there would be three nations that oppose this new power, and they ultimately would be removed. Now, here's what's interesting. What's interesting is that as we look at these three other powers, what we find is that these three other powers were particularly, we can call them Aryan. Okay, Aryan. And what we would say in regards to Aryan is that they were followers of Arius. And so what they believed ultimately is that Jesus was a created being and therefore was less than God. And so this was heresy. This was heresy. And so what happened was this religio-political power would call for armies, if you will, and would attack and so on and overcome these three nations, if you will, and would overpower them because of this heresy, if you would. Now, here's something else that we're going to notice. What else would this power do? Notice verse 25. And it says, "And he shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws." Now, this is from the King James Version. Now, if you know the Bibles that you have outside that you, I'm hoping, have picked up, and many of you are taking home already, is a New King James Version. Now, it's interesting that in the New King James Version, which as we look at this particular text, is a little bit more accurately translated. And it actually would say it would think or try to change times and law, singular. Okay, times and law, singular. Now, here's what's interesting, because if you were to look at the translations, and perhaps you might come with a different translation, the word that is used right here, this word think, is translated a couple of different ways, and you'll see it throughout your translations. What you'll find is that it will be translated as intend, try, or think. So that this power would intend to change times and law. Or this power would think to change times and law. Or this power would try to change times and law. Now, let me ask you another question. Just because this power intends, thinks, or tries to change times and law, does it mean that it succeeds, yes or no? Okay, that is very important. That is very important, and I'm going to explain this a little bit more a little bit later. So just because it thinks, tries, or intends to change times and law, it does not necessarily mean that it succeeds. Okay, so here's what we find. When it says think to change times and law, what we find is that this power would attempt to change the very law of God. Now, this is obviously speaking of divine laws. It is not speaking of something insignificant like tax laws or political laws. As a matter of fact, in the Good News Bible, it says that he will try to change religious laws. This is how it is translated. Try to change religious laws. The contemporary English version, it says he will try to change God's law and the sacred seasons. Okay, so there is an understanding, even with the translators, that this is referring to God's holy law. That this power would try, intend, or think to change God's holy law. Now, here's what I'm going to say. This is how I'll say it. I'm going to refer back to the sanctuary. We've talked a little bit about the sanctuary throughout these presentations and so on, and we'll probably continue to do so. But think about this. The law of God was contained where? In the most holy place in the Ark of the Covenant, right? So this is something that we've established already in our studies so far. And so what's interesting is that no one was allowed to enter into the most holy place except for the high priest, and at that only one time a year. Now, as you go through the religious service of the high priest when he entered into the most holy place, you do not find him lifting up the mercy seat, which is the cover of that box, going into the ark and messing with its contents. Now, there were three contents there in the Ark of the Covenant. There was the law of God, there was a bowl of manna, and there was Aaron's rod that had budded. You do not find that when he enters into the most holy place that he goes in and he messes with any of those contents. Okay? So now think about this. What we have established already is that as we looked at the law of God is eternal. Okay? The law of God is eternal. Remember, it was written on tablets of stone. God did not entrust anyone except for himself to write the law upon these tablets of stone. Now, here's what else is interesting, is that if this is an eternal law, and now I'm going to take this even further. In the book of Revelation, we've seen a couple of verses where John looks up into heaven and he sees the temple opened and he sees the Ark of the Covenant. He sees the Ark of the Covenant. Now, if he sees the Ark of the Covenant, what's contained there? The law of God. The law of God in heaven. Now, if no one is allowed to enter into the most holy place except for the high priest and one time a year, then that means that this particular power, okay, who is seeking, thinking, intending, trying to change times and law, is taking on a prerogative of himself that he has no right to. Are you following me? He has no right to it, okay? And yet, he's attempting at changing the law. Very interesting. So, here's where we then say, if he thinks, tries, or intends to change times and law, and it doesn't, just because he tries, intends, thinks to do it, doesn't necessarily mean that he succeeds, and the reason he does not succeed is because even though he may look as though he might have changed the law in heaven still exists. The law in heaven is still eternal, and the law in heaven is still in effect. Okay? Think about that as we continue throughout this presentation. So now the question is, how did the change from Sabbath to Sunday actually occur? The change of the Sabbath occurred gradually over a period of time. It resulted in a variety of social and religious factors. Dr. John Eadie helps us to understand the roots of this change in his Bible Encyclopedia on page 561, and he says this, Sabbath a Hebrew word signifying rest. Okay, that's what Sabbath means. Sunday was a name given by the heathens to the first day of the week because it was the day on which they worshiped the sun. Okay? This is why we have these names. Now, when you look at the names of our days, they have very pagan influences and origins. So you take Monday, well, Moon Day, okay? Saturday, well, Saturn, okay? And so again, very, very pagan. And so, you know, you can go throughout the days of the week and find that they have very pagan origins. And so here we find that Sunday is applied to the first day of the week. By the way, and let me just say this, Sunday is not an inspired name, okay? And when we're talking about the Word of God. And so God did not give us the names of the week. And the way that God named them ultimately in the Bible is first day, second day, third day, fourth day, fifth day, sixth day. He actually would give a name to the sixth day, and we saw that in Luke here the other night, and he would give it the preparation day. And then on the seventh day, he would also give a name there, which is Sabbath. Sabbath, okay? It is not Saturday, okay? So it is here where we find that Sunday was the name given by the heathens to the first day of the week because it was the day on which they worshipped the sun. Now, sun worship was common in Egypt, in Babylon, in Persia, also in Rome. Okay? When you come to the fourth century, the Roman emperor Constantine was also influenced by sun worship. Constantine, what was happening is during this time, the divisions and the breakup of Rome was beginning to happen. Okay, remember how we talked about the divisions of Rome? It was beginning to happen under Constantine's reign, and he's seeing it happen. And so he had a desire to unite his empire. Okay, he wanted to bring that empire back together again. He sees it splintering, and he sees it cracking, and of course, as the emperor, having this desire to unite it once again. So how would Constantine unite his empire, or try to unite his empire? Constantine came up with what he thought was a brilliant idea. Why not unite the empire around Sunday worship? Here's the logic behind it. You see, here's the emperor's decree from AD 321. He says this, on the venerable day of the sun, let the magistrates and the people residing in cities, notice what it says, do what? Rest, and let all the shops be closed. Very interesting, because when you go back to the law of God, the fourth commandment, it says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And then it goes on to say, 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it you shall do no work. Notice what's happening. He's saying, work is outlawed. Okay, work is not supposed to be done on the venerable day of the sun, which is the first day, which is Sunday. And let the people residing in cities rest. Remember, that is the definition of what Sabbath is, okay, is rest. But yet, he's calling it to be done on Sunday. Now, what's happening is he's seen something take place, and that is that Constantine was inclined toward the sun god. And what we even find is that he puts his own image on these coins and so on their monies and so on. And then on the other side of that coin, he would put an image of the sun god on the other side. So he himself, and then on the other side, the image of the sun god. So what was happening is, notice this right here, and from the Catholic World, page 809, March 1994. The sun was a foremost god with heathendom. There is, in truth, something royal, kingly about the sun, making it a fit emblem of Jesus, the son of justice. Okay? Now, let me just say this. It sounds nice. Okay? It sounds nice. But the thing is that when we get behind the niceness of it, we see that the enemy is at work. And what was happening is that with Constantine, you have these pagans that were worshiping on Sunday, the sun, and then you have this struggle with the Christians and so on, and the breaking up of his empire. And so he's saying, well, why don't we just unite the pagans with the Christians? And we're all going to worship together and make Sunday the day of rest. And oh, how nice. You know, it makes it a fit emblem of Jesus, the Son of Justice. So now, Jesus, or the Son, represents Jesus. Okay? No. Hence, the church in these countries would seem to have said, keep that old pagan name, it shall remain consecrated, sanctified. And thus the pagan Sunday dedicated to Balder became the Christian Sunday sacred to Jesus. You see how it happened? You see how Sunday came into the church? Constantine, again, wanted to unite his empire, and the Roman church leaders wanted to convert the pagans. And so Sunday became the vehicle to accomplish both. So the biblical Sabbath was changed by the Roman church and state. God didn't change it. The disciples didn't change it. Jesus didn't change it. The Catholic Church Council of Laodicea records the first prohibition of keeping the Bible Sabbath. The Roman Catholic bishops met there, and look what happened. The Council of Laodicea, AD 325. Christians shall not Judaize and be idle on Saturday. Now, here's what's happening. Is during this time, there were also tensions that were taking place between Jews and Christians. Now, Jews, of course, and Christians, as a matter of fact, they were worshiping on the same day. But they had these tensions between the Jews and the Christians that the Christians decided, you know what, we want to separate ourselves from the Jews. And so now the way that we're going to do that is, of course, by worshiping on Sunday, okay? And so now when they say Christians shall not Judaize, what it means, shall not observe the seventh day as the Sabbath. And notice, and be idle on Saturday, which was to have rest, to experience rest, just as Jesus calls us to in the commandments. Now notice, but the Lord's Day, and they refer to the Lord's Day as being Sunday. But the Lord's Day they shall especially honor, and as being Christians shall, if possible, do no work on that day. Interesting. But the Lord's Day, they say. The Lord's Day, as they've made it to be, Sunday. They're making a change. They're shifting the Lord's Day from Sabbath to Sunday in the church. Now, this statement is extremely significant also for another reason. You see, Christian leaders, as we mentioned, felt that the Sabbath was Jewish and wanted to disassociate themselves with the Jews due to the anti-Jewish feeling throughout the Roman Empire. If, however, they are found Judaizing, they shall be shut out from Christ. Yeah. So here is a church council that unites with the Roman government under Constantine and says that we are shifting the authority of Sabbath to Sunday. This will unite the empire and distance us from the Jews. And so the change of the Sabbath took place gradually as Christians distanced themselves from Jews, and church and state leaders joined hands to unite the empire. The Bible makes this plain in Daniel 7:25. He shall think or try or intend to change times and laws. This the Bible tells us in Daniel chapter 7 that an earthly power growing up out of Rome would attempt to change God's law. God says, beware. Now, you want to see something quite interesting? The Converse Catechism of Catholic Doctrine. Okay, the Converse Catechism of Catholic Doctrine. Now, for years, they've used this Converse Catechism to instruct people who desire to join the Catholic Church and so on. Listen to what it says regarding the change of the Sabbath. Now, it is quite clear. Question, which is the Sabbath day? Notice their answer, Saturday is the Sabbath day. There you have it, right from the Catholic Converts Catechism. The Catholic Church says that Saturday is the Sabbath day. But we continue reading. Why? Question, why do we observe Sunday instead of Sabbath? Notice the answer. Because the Catholic Church transferred the solemnity from Saturday to Sunday. Now, let's continue. Let's go to the Catholic Encyclopedia. These are the most reliable volumes of the Catholic Church. It says in volume 4, page 153, the Church, after changing the day of rest from the Jewish Sabbath of the seventh day of the week to the first, made the third commandment refer to Sunday as the day to be kept holy, as the Lord's day. Now, notice that it says that it would be made the third commandment. When, as we look through the Bible, it tells us that the Sabbath commandment is the fourth commandment. Okay, is the fourth commandment, not the third. So why is it now third in the Catholic Encyclopedia? And the reason is because the one on image worship was dropped. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven images. In the Catholic Church, that second one was dropped. Okay, it is dropped. But yet they still have 10 commandments. And you know what they do? The 10th commandment, which refers to thou shalt not covet, is actually divided into two. And so they make 10. So there are still 10 commandments. But the Catholic Encyclopedia says that the commandments were changed, and it says that very clearly. Carl Keating, one of the foremost Catholic lay scholars in the United States, wrote a book as a challenge to Protestants, Catholicism and Fundamentalism, page 38. Notice what it says. Fundamentalists meet for worship on Sunday, yet there is no evidence in the Bible that corporate worship was to be made on Sundays. The Jewish Sabbath day of rest was, of course, Saturday. It was the Catholic Church that decided Sunday should be the day of worship for Christians in honor of the resurrection. Now, this Catholic author is reasoning with Protestants. Now, let's make this clear. Basically, when we refer to Christians, Christians are made up of two classes, if you will. Okay, just for the sake of our discussion here, you could probably break it down to even further classes, but let's just, for the sake of our discussion here and prophecy here, two classes. Catholics and Protestants. Now, we have to make very clear that Catholics consider themselves Christian. They are Christian, okay? Now, then there are those that are not Catholics, which are basically Protestants. And Protestants are those that protested from the Mother Church. We're going to be getting into this more this next week. And so those that protested from the Mother Church. So what he is saying is that he is reasoning with Protestants, those that broke away from the Catholic Church, from the Mother Church, if you will. And he says, if you want to go by the Bible, you should keep the Bible Sabbath. This is what he's saying. He's referring to them as fundamentalists. Okay? I'm going to go back. Fundamentalists meet for worship on Sunday, yet there is no evidence in the Bible that corporate worship was to be made on Sundays. So he's saying, Protestants, if you want to go by the Bible, then you should keep the Bible Sabbath. Now, the central issue regarding the change of the Sabbath is, does the church have the authority to change God's law, yes or no? That's really what it comes down to. If you accept Sunday, then what you are doing is you are accepting a day that the church changed, but you are not going by the Bible, but by man's authority. Now, this is a powerful argument used by a prominent Catholic scholar as late as 1988. Now, keep in mind, again, a Catholic scholar. Here's another quote from Cardinal James Gibbons in the book Faith of Our Fathers. Now, I'm using many of these quotes because I want you to see that this is not something that is done in a corner, that is hidden away, that is done behind closed doors, if you will, but that the leading scholars of the Catholic Church know and understand this. Cardinal Gibbons was a foremost Catholic scholar in America in the 19th century. Writing in the 1800s, notice, in his book, Faith of Our Fathers, page 561, Cardinal James Gibbons says, "You may read the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, and you will not find a single line authorizing the sanctification of Sunday. The scriptures enforce the religious observance of Saturday." You see, people say to me, it's just a matter of days. You remember how we talked the other night? And how I, you know, that this individual got married to a woman, and yet she had six sisters, and the one jumped in the car and says, "Let's go." Well, did it matter to him? Absolutely, it mattered to him. And you know what? People say, "Well, it's just a matter of days. It doesn't matter." Well, we should worship every day. Well, absolutely, yes. But remember, God placed His signature upon creation only on one day. He sanctified it. He blessed it, and He rested on that seventh day. He did not do that on any other day, and He did not change that from one day to another. And when people say, "Well, you know what? I'm just going to worship on every day," and so it doesn't really matter. And you know what? We ought to be worshiping every single day, because God has done so much for us. Remember that. And we need to worship in every way that we can. But it's more than that. It is more than that. It is a matter of, who am I giving my allegiance to? Now, the issue is, what is your guide? Is it the Bible or is it tradition? The issue is, does any human church or human religious leader, for whatever reason or motive, have the authority to change God's law that was written with His own finger on tablets of stone? Has God given any church or any human being the authority to change His law? Has He done any of that? Not at all. And so the issue is one of authority. Psalm chapter 89 and verse 34, God says, "My covenant I will not break, nor alter the word that has gone out of my lips." God says, "I will not break my covenant. I will not break my covenant." It's a matter of authority. Remember what we saw in Ezekiel chapter 20 the other night. He says, "I gave them my Sabbaths, that it would be a sign between them and me that I am the Lord that sanctifies them." This is why it's a matter of authority. Is God the authority, or is man the authority? And it's who I give my allegiance to. And so therefore, again, if I, even though I don't understand it, even though it doesn't make sense, even though it may seem arbitrary, why that day? It doesn't matter. It does not matter. Why? The only thing that matters is that God said it. And therefore, I'm going to follow it because I choose God as my authority, you see. In the Toronto Daily Star, October 26, 1949, a Protestant Anglican bishop got up and shocked the entire Protestant world. This is what he said, and this is the way the front page article in the Toronto Daily Star reported the story, again on October 26, 1949. Reverend Philip Carrington, Anglican Archbishop of Quebec, sent local clergymen into a huddle today by saying outright that there was nothing to support Sunday being kept holy. Carrington definitely told a church meeting in this city of straight-laced Protestantism that tradition, not the Bible, made Sunday the day of worship. You see what the issue is? It's not a matter of days. It's a matter of authority. The authority of the church, notice canon tradition, page 263, the authority of the church could therefore not be bound to the authority of the scriptures because the church had changed the Sabbath to Sunday. not by command of Christ, but by its own authority. When you really love Christ, He is your final authority. His word must be your guide. There are some things that you can say, well, this matters and this doesn't matter, but when it has to do with the law of God, written with His own finger, it matters. It matters. Revelation 14:12, here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. In the last days of Earth's history, God will have a group of people who love Jesus. They love Him so much that they obey Him. Here are those who keep the commandments of God, all 10 of them, and have the faith of Jesus. It's more than a matter of days. In the Garden of Eden, Satan said to Eve, "What's the difference? What difference does a tree make? All trees are alike." And Eve lost Eden because she bought that lie. And many Christians today are buying into that deception. Our choice is the Bible or tradition, Jesus or religious leaders, God's law or man's dogmas, God's instruction or human teaching, God's way or man's way. And God says to you and to me tonight, Joshua 24 and verse 15, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Can you say tonight, yes, I choose Jesus. I choose His way. I choose to lovingly obey His law. I want to tell you that this issue is going to come up again. And we're going to see it in the coming days in our presentations. You don't want to miss the rest of these meetings, if at all possible. Because as I mentioned, it's coming to a climactic end. It's coming to a climactic end. And you'll see what this has to do with these last days. And the question sometimes is asked, are you suggesting that everybody who keeps Sunday is lost? Not at all. Not at all. Let me make it plain. Everybody who keeps Sunday is not lost. There are many Sunday-keeping Christians who love Jesus Christ. I know a lot of them. I've got family members. I've got friends that are great Sunday-keeping Christians. And the thing is that what they are doing is they're living up to the light that they know. They are living up to the light that they know. And in Acts chapter 17, it says that God winks in times of our ignorance. That when we do not know, how is it that it could be held against me? But yet, if something has been presented to me, then what I have to do is I've got to be willing to follow it, and I've got to be willing to obey it. And all over the world, there are tens of thousands that are hearing God's call, and they are stepping out for God's truth. And the question is, would you like to say, yes, Lord, you have revealed your truth, and like Joshua, say, I choose to follow you. I want to follow Jesus today. Jesus is calling today. What I want to have happen right now is I want our row host to pass out a card. You've seen this card before, and if you wouldn't mind doing it now and doing it quickly, I would really appreciate that. Passing it out to every person here in this room. Making sure that every person has it. Make sure that everybody has one. We'd appreciate it. And up at the top, you'll notice that it says, My Decision, and then night number. What's tonight's night number? 11. So I'm going to ask you to write number 11 up there on the top. Night number 11. Again, it's night number 11, so make sure you put number 11 there on that top line. Put your name, your address, your phone number. We, again, really appreciate it. And on that card, I know some of you are still receiving them, but we're going to move forward and you can look up on the screen. And number one, it says, because I love Jesus, I want to follow Him. If that is your desire, if that is your decision tonight, I'm going to ask that you check box number one. Because you love Jesus, you want to follow Him, I'm going to ask that you check box number one. If there's somebody that doesn't have a card, I'm going to ask you, raise your hand. We'll be glad to bring you one. Just make sure you raise your hand. We'll make sure we see you. Number two, it is clear to me that the true Bible Sabbath is Saturday. If that is your decision, if you believe that, if you see that, then I'm going to ask that you check box number two. Number three, I choose to love and obey Him by keeping His day holy. If that is your desire, if that is your choice, if that is your decision, I'm going to ask that you check box number three. Number four, I still have questions about the Sabbath and would like to discuss this subject with somebody. If that is your desire, I'm going to ask that you check box number four. Now, I understand that there might be some with questions, and I want to tell you that we want to try to answer those questions. Please do not just simply go away without asking the questions. Because again, we are seekers of truth, we are seekers of knowledge, and my hope is that if there are questions still on your mind, that you seek to get those answered. And there's people here that would love to help you answer those questions, and we love to be able to sit down with you. And it doesn't even have to be tonight. It can be some other time, and we'd be happy to sit down with you and discuss this matter even further. That's the question that we have this evening is, do we surrender everything? Our will, our hearts, our own desires, our wants, our everything to Him. You know, that's the hardest thing to do, is surrender everything. You know, we want to keep some things just tucked away in the recesses of our hearts and think that they're just safely hidden there. But yet, God wants everything. And sometimes it's those traditions, those habits. And what is it that I'm going to do when it comes to truth being presented and whether you see it there within the Word of God? And that's my hope this evening, that it is there, that it's clear, that God has revealed something. That's a reason, once again, that I am here. My hope is that every time and any time that we have an encounter with God through His Word, that we never leave the same. When I have an encounter with a big God, I can't help but walk away changed, refreshed, renewed. And that's my hope for us here tonight. That even with this message that might be a message that you've never heard, it might seem so contradictory from what you have heard and what you have been taught all your life. Again, the question is, am I going to step out in faith and follow God and His way? Or am I going to leave it to man's traditions? Let's bow our heads. Father God, I just want to thank You so much because You look upon us with love and with compassion. And with that love and with that compassion, You compel us. And I just pray that tonight, as decisions are made, that again, that You would look beyond those cards and what was written upon them, but that You will look deep into our souls, look deep into our hearts. And I pray that You will find a people wholly committed to You. Even though we may not understand, even though we may not know what the future holds, even though we don't know what backlash may come, we don't know what others might say, what others might think, what they might even do, I pray that we would make a decision to follow Jesus and to surrender all. And if there have been decisions that have been made positively for You tonight, then I pray that You will take those decisions and seal them in the courts above. But if God, if You find that there are decisions that have not been made positively for You tonight, that I pray, God, that in Your tender love and Your mercy, that You would extend time and give them another opportunity to make a decision positively for you. So God, we leave it all into your hands. And we thank you for what has been done in warning your people for what is to come here in these last days. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.